I got to the church picnic before anybody else did. And I went over to the old oak tree. I took out my pocket knife and I carved our initials in the side of the tree. I carved a heart around our initials. I even carved a little arrow through the heart. And then I just waited. And finally, you got there. And after we had had our fried chicken, I took you over to the old oak tree. You saw our initials in the side of the tree. You even saw the heart around our initials. I think you even saw the arrow through the heart. But you didn't understand. I remember I stood really close to you. And I whispered poetry to you that I had to learn in school. But you didn't understand. I could have climbed to the top of the tree, to the very highest branch, and yelled down, "I love you. I love you." Then would you understand? The tree that Jesus died on wasn't an old oak tree. It was a cross. And he didn't carve his initials in the side of the tree because his blood stained the tree for all eternity. And he didn't cry out from the top of the tree, "I love you." He just hung there, dying, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they didn't. We still don't. But it's time we got back to the tree. There's love at the tree. There's peace at the tree. There's hope at the tree. And there's room at the tree. It's time we got back to the tree. Starting today, over the next 3 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to go back to the tree. And I want you to see there as we get to Calvary, I want you to not only see what Jesus did, but to hear what Jesus said. When we hear what he said, we understand what he did. Go with me to Calvary and let's listen as our Savior speaks. If you have your copy of Scripture with you, we're in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And this morning we're going to look at the first two of the seven last words. We're going to look at the first two, the prayer of forgiveness and the promise of forever. They're both recorded for us in the 23rd chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 33. We're in Luke 23, 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. He looks down at the people below and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As we hear him say those words, I want you to notice, first of all, the person on the cross. Did you notice that he says, "Father, forgive them"? When he calls God Father, he is speaking as the Son. Only the Son can call one Father. When he says Father, we're reminded that Jesus is not just the man born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He is God's Son. Not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not just a good man or a miracle worker, but the Son of God. Hanging on that cross of Calvary is the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the author and finisher of our faith, the Good Shepherd, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the very Son of God. And so John says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth might live." I think that day Mary looked up at her little boy hanging on that cross, heard him cry out to his father. She knew that he was not only her son, but he was the Father's son. As the centurion stood at his feet and those around were listening to him, they saw what happened at his death. Even the centurion had to admit, surely this was the Son of God. He cried, "Father," speaks to the person on the cross. Not only do we hear in those words the person on the cross, but there is the prayer on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive. Father, forgive." Now, it struck me as I was reading through and thinking through what it means that he says, "Father, forgive them." It struck me that through the Gospels, many times, Jesus has forgiven people. There was the woman caught in adultery, and he says, "Now you go and sin no more." There was the paralytic, and to show to the people around him that he had the power, he said, "What's easier, to tell him, get up and walk, or to tell him that his sins are forgiven, so that you know I have the power to forgive sins? I'm going to tell him, get up and walk." He more than once forgave people's sin on his own. Why now does he cry to the Father, "Forgive them"? Why does he not just look down and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? I think it is because at this time, the Son of God is the Lamb of God. We see him in his humanity. At this very moment, Jesus is setting aside his divinity in order that he might be human. He was human to begin with. Let me rephrase that. He sets aside his divinity in order that his humanness might be recognized. Because it is important that he became one of us, that he might die for us. And instead of saying, "Y'all are forgiven," he says, "Now I'm one of you. Father, forgive them." We shouldn't be surprised by that. 700 years earlier, Isaiah said it would happen that way. Isaiah said he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He became one of the sinners, and as one of the sinners, prayed on the sinner's behalf. "Father, forgive." Well, who is them? He says, "Father, forgive them." If we continue to read in our text here, beginning at verse 35, the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." There were people around. There were the rulers, and there were the soldiers. He saw his mama. He saw his best friends and the disciples who had just recently run away, leaving him alone. As he looked down and said, "Forgive them," he sees the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He sees the people of the mob who so recently yelled, "Crucify him." But I'm convinced that he did not just look down that day. I'm convinced that he also looked out. He looked down and he saw the people at his feet, but I think he also looked out and across time and space. And I think he saw a group of people gathered together at First Baptist Church of West in 2017. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And aren't you glad you're one of them? Father, forgive them. It is in those three words that the entire gospel is summed up. Father, forgive them. Father, he is the Son of God. Forgive. That's why the Son of God came. Forgive them. He came in order to love us and forgive us, that we might then turn around and serve him. The entire gospel summed up in that first statement from the cross. And you see not only the person of the cross and the prayer from the cross, but we also see the patience on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What great patience he showed. Surely they knew they were killing someone. They knew they were driving nails into his wrists and into his ankles. They knew that they were just waiting for the blood to flow. They knew that he had a crown of thorns on his head. What they didn't know was who they were doing that to. Father, forgive them. They think they're just killing a somebody. They don't know what they're doing. Patience on the cross. John 1:10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." They didn't understand. We understand. We know him. We know who he is. And when they looked at the cross, they saw a criminal or a loudmouth. When we look at the cross, we see a Savior. We see the Lord, the Lamb of God. The song says, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." We can be so grateful for that first statement, that first prayer from the cross, the prayer of forgiveness. But as we continue to listen, we hear as well the promise of forever. And by the way, because he made the first statement, he is able to make the second statement. Keep that in mind as we hear him speak again. And we continue in our reading. Now we're at verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. You claim to be Messiah. If you're really Messiah, why don't you save yourself? And hey, while you're at it, go ahead and throw us in the mix too. Save us along with you.'" Mocking him, wasn't he? Verse 40, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" You remember the scripture that says, "He knew no sin. He became sin, but he knew no sin." Jesus never once messed up. Never once. That's amazing to me. And yet it is he who's on the cross. It required his perfection for the sacrifice to be powerful enough to cover our sin. It required holiness to rectify our sinfulness. So he hangs on the cross in our stead, on our behalf. And so the one next to him says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Because he made the first statement, "Father, forgive them," now he could make the second statement, "Today we'll be in paradise together." The prayer of forgiveness and the promise of forever. In that promise of forever, you hear first the dying request. The thief says, "When your kingdom comes, whenever that happens, one of these days in the future, would you just remember me? Jesus, don't forget about me. And when you establish your kingdom, just think about me." Jesus said, "You don't fully understand what's happening here, son." He said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." There was a dying request in which this one recognized his need for a Savior. He said, "When your kingdom comes, remember me. Don't leave me out. I want to be a part of your kingdom." He had already confessed his sin. He had already said, "We deserve to die for what we've done. So now, Jesus, when you get it all set up and going, let me be a part of it." He wanted to be a part of the kingdom. He was recognizing that Jesus is the sovereign by saying, "When you get your kingdom," he was recognizing Jesus as the king. "I want to be a part of your kingdom." It was a dying request, "Don't leave me out." And after that dying request, we hear the divine response. In the divine response, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And in that statement, we hear some great truth, some great powerful imagery that brings us great hope. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We think first of the intrigue of heaven. Paradise. That word that's used there is a word in the Greek that talks about a garden or a park. It's almost never in the Bible, but in other Greek texts, it's talking about a garden or a park. It's a beautiful place. It's a place of enjoyment. And he uses that word to describe being in heaven. What is heaven like? We could take all day to dream and talk about it. There are books and books and books that are written about what it might be like. But the truth is, none of us know for sure what that reality will look like, will feel like, what we'll experience there. What we do know is, I think, best summed up by R.G. Lee. Often in funerals, I remind people of what R.G. Lee said about heaven. He said, "Heaven is the most beautiful place the mind of God could conceive and the hand of God could create. It is the best of the best." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me there in paradise." It is the intrigue of heaven. In that response, we not only hear the intrigue of heaven, but we also get a sense of the intimacy of heaven. You see, the greatness of this statement is not that you're going to get to be in a beautiful place. The greatness of this statement is, "Today you'll be with me in that place." It's the intimacy of heaven. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there. You know, there's no faith in heaven. There's no faith in heaven. We need faith while we're here. Here we walk by faith and not by sight. But you see, in heaven, we don't need faith. Why? Because we get to walk by sight. We get to see Him face to face, to be with Him. not for a short time, not for a temporary arrangement, not for a reprieve, but for eternity, to be with Jesus. There's the intrigue of heaven. It's a beautiful place, but there's the intimacy of heaven. You'll be with me. And there's also the immediacy of heaven. When did he say this is going to happen? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. No soul sleep. No hanging out somewhere else first. Today. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The believer knows that when we leave this life, we are immediately ushered into the presence of Christ in glory. It is the divine response to the dying request. Jesus, when you come, you set up your kingdom. When you're king, let me be a part of that kingdom. And Jesus said, dude, you don't even understand. Today, you and I are going to be in heaven together. This very day. Beloved, if death comes to you today, if death comes to you today, would Jesus be able to say to you this day, you'll be with me in paradise? If you're not sure, I want to encourage you to turn to him like the thief did. Make that request. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the king. Let me be a part of your kingdom. William Cowper wrote it so beautifully. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Who's Emmanuel? God with us. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us enough to die on that old rugged cross. Thank you that as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, you became our sin in order to receive the full wrath of God, to pay the full penalty of disobedience. Lord, we're grateful. Today, we just say to you, you are the King. May we be in the kingdom. And may we bring others with us as we go. Father, we ask you that in this time of reflection, in this time of honesty with you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. And if it's time for us to come back to the cross, help us to come back. If it's time for us to step up to the cross for the first time, help us to do that. But Lord, if we're not right with you, don't let us leave this room until it's settled. And pray your power in the name of Jesus. We're going to sing Just As I Am. The amazing thing to me is that when that thief made that dying request, King, when you get your kingdom set up, let me be a part of it. When he made that request, Jesus didn't say, you got to go get cleaned up, son. You're dirty. He didn't say, you need to study some because you don't understand the Bible or me or what we're talking about. He didn't even say, you got to get dunked in the local Baptist church. thief came just as he was. Lord, I'm just coming. This is just me. Please remember me. And Jesus said, today we're going to be together, baby. You come just like you are. You got some cleaning up to do? He'll clean you up. You got some learning to do? He'll teach you. Next step of obedience, he calls you to baptism. We'll take care of that. You come just like you are. Don't leave the room. Don't leave the room. Being